You probably know that every good story has a point of tension in it, right? Every good story has a point of tension, you know, the place where you are left in doubt as to what is going to happen. You've got something that you hope is going to take place, but there comes that point during the story where you're not real sure. You're kind of concerned, you know, what is it that's going to happen here? You probably see it in a lot of the just like romantic movies that you might watch, romantic comedies. There are two people that just kind of stumble upon each other somehow. You want them to get together in some way. You'd like to see them get married, but something happens. Somebody says something, somebody does something that puts this relationship in jeopardy. Something happens to where you're not real sure how it's going to play out. Well, I think that as you look back, this story is probably written, you know, 2,500 at least years ago, probably longer than that. I think all these stories that we read, these romantic movies, they probably get their cue from Ruth, because we're at that place here in this story. At least we left off there in chapter 3, where we think that Ruth and Boaz are about to get married. She has come to him in the night, has in a sense proposed to this man and said, you can bring salvation to this family. You can bring hope to this family by saving us from our troubles if you would just marry me. And Boaz wants to. He wants to marry this woman. He wants to see all their issues resolved, but there is a redeemer, a closer relative than him, who has the right of redemption before Boaz does. So this man can redeem Ruth if he wants to be his wife before Boaz is able. And so here we are at this point of tension, this point of conflict, wondering what is it that is going to happen here in our story. Is she going to get the man that she wants? And again, as most of you know, the boy doesn't always get the girl, right? The boy doesn't always get the girl. The hard worker doesn't always get the job. The godly are not always healed. The things that we hope for most don't always come to pass. And when those people are us, or those people that are close to us, you know, sometimes it's a really bitter pill for us to swallow. You know, we're wondering, why is it that things didn't work out exactly as I'd hoped they would? Or, I mean, we think in our own minds that we kind of know the best path or what should have happened. And when it doesn't work out, our expectations don't get met. We're crushed in some ways. And so that's what is happening here. It's possible here that Ruth does not get the man. And so maybe when she goes back to her house here and waits for news as to what takes place with Boaz, she starts to think these thoughts that are concerning to her. Maybe she starts to think these thoughts that that God withholds good things from his people. Those things start to creep into her mind. Or maybe that God is in some way trying to punish her or hurt her in some way. But we need to understand that God is not malevolent. He is not vindictive toward his children. If he withholds anything for us, it is for our own good or to give us something that is better. Because God sees the big picture. He knows exactly what wants to happen in your life. And he knows the path that he needs to lead you on to make that come to pass. And that something better that comes to us, it might only come through the bitter trial of suffering or pain or hardship or not getting the person in your life that you hoped that you would. This is something that I've been confronted with more and more as a father. You know, when you're talking to little kids, small kids, you know, they have no concept of the big picture. You know, they're only worried about what happens today, right? They're not worried about tomorrow. They're not worried about next week. They're not making plans, right? They're just planning for today. And if I want it now, I want to get it now. And so tomorrow to them is just the dark haze of that beyond the long nap of tonight. And so it's like, I'm not going to worry about that at all. Right now and today is all that matters to them. But as they get a little bit older, they start to get a little bit of a glimmer of the fact that I am training today. I'm doing things today in preparation for tomorrow. They start to get a small understanding of that. They begin to realize that they don't always get an instant payoff. They don't always get it right now just because they want it right now. They might just be training for that or preparing for that. And so my wife and I, we have this role then as the people that could give our kids what they want. We could give it to them, right? We could give them the things that their hearts are pleading for, but often we don't. We don't give them those things. And so in a way, we start to become the bad guy to them. They start to have these thoughts creep into their minds that, why is it, you know, why is it that they're not giving me what I want? Why is it they're not giving what my heart desires? Don't they know that I know what's best for me and they don't know what's best for me? And so I think that they begin to have these even subtle thoughts, you know, that we are trying to withhold good things from them. That we're trying to keep the best away from them. And they start to think, you know what, I can't really trust that person. And because I can't really trust them, next time I'm probably not going to tell them everything. I'm just going to try to do it on my own. And the reason that I know this, or I think that it's possible that our children might think this way about us, and maybe you know that your kids in some ways think that about you as they get older and you keep things from them that their hearts are screaming for. The reason I think I know this is because this is the way that our sinful hearts respond to God. Our sinful hearts respond to God this way. It's the crafty lie that the serpent planted in the mind of our first parents, planted that thought in their mind. Oh, God told you can't have that tree. God says you can't have that one. You can have all these other ones, right? But you can't have that one. Why do you think God would do that for? Is he trying to keep something good from you? Oh, he just always wants to stay above you and keep his thumb on top of you and not let you have the good things that he has. And so he planted this lie into their minds to make them start to doubt God, start to not trust him anymore, to think that, you know, maybe God is a little bit vindictive. I thought I knew him. I thought I knew that he was good, but maybe he is keeping good things from me. So our minds sometimes, even when we're not getting exactly what it is that we want, we have these doubts creep in and start to tell us, is that what God's all about? Now, we wouldn't say that, right? We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't verbalize that to anybody else because we have all the good answers. Oh, God is gracious. He's loving. He never fails us. But when you're really hoping for something in life to happen and you don't get it, and you think that, I mean, it sure looks like everything was aligning for God to bless me in this way, and when it doesn't happen, we start to have these doubts in our minds about God's character. You know, can I really trust him? Maybe I should just justify doing the wrong thing to get what I want, and maybe God will just kind of turn a blind eye to that and not pay any attention. So I think that we start to doubt God at times, thinking that he might be stingy or untrustworthy. And I think that's where Naomi was when we started the beginning of this book. So the first chapter, she was very bitter. She was very upset about the way things had gone in her life, and I think rightfully so. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons. There's no heir for her family to carry on that name. She was hungry. She was in a foreign land far from home, and then she gets word that comes back to her that now there's food in the fields of Bethlehem. And so she, you know, she collects her pride, and she buckles up and gets everybody and says, it's time to go back to the homeland. And she's going to have to face people that she hasn't faced in about 10 years, knowing that she made choices to leave the land of promise for the land of compromise. And so she goes back and she says, don't call me by my name that's Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me lovely. Call me Mara because I'm bitter. Because God has taken me. I was full when I left. And he brought me back empty. I'm empty. And because of that, I am a bitter woman. So I think this is where Naomi was in the first chapter, is that she's probably in some ways kind of wondering about God's character, wondering if he's trustworthy. Maybe he really is stingy, wanting to withhold some good things from me and my family. And I think it's where Ruth could have been tempted to go as she waited for news here about who she was going to marry. I mean, have you ever been in that situation before where you're waiting on somebody else to give you the news that you hope comes? You're waiting for that letter, you're waiting for that phone call, that message, whatever it is, and you're just thinking, oh, you know, if I don't get this, it seems like my world might just come apart. And you start to doubt and think about God and his ways a little bit differently and think, oh, maybe he just is trying to keep this from me, even if you wouldn't verbalize it. And so it might just be today that you find yourself in this position, that you're waiting on something, or maybe you didn't receive something that you really wanted, and you're starting to doubt God's love, you're starting to doubt his grace, you're starting to doubt his mercy, you're starting to doubt his sovereignty over everything, almost as if God is losing control, not just of the world, but your own personal circumstances. You know, you didn't mean for it to happen. You don't want to think that way about God, but you've begun to distort his character in your heart. And you're starting to believe not what his word teaches you about him, but by believing even very subtly the lie of the serpent. That God somehow delights in withholding the best things from you. And that lie would lead us to doubt that God's love for us is unfailing and that he's full of grace. When I say God's grace, I mean that God's grace is something that he requires us to do nothing. God expects nothing out of you. He doesn't expect you to earn anything. He just simply wants to give you everything. But he's not requiring you to go and fulfill any obligations or keep any contract with him, work for him in some way. God just simply wants to bless you with everything. And because he loved us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he was willing to suffer estrangement from his Father, distance, separation from his Father that he had never experienced before. He had always had union within the Godhead. Perfect relationship with his Father from before the foundation of the world. And here comes this moment in time. He wasn't forced to do this. The Father did not make him go and do this. He joyfully went to the cross to suffer estrangement from his Father for your sake, knowing that you could not do anything to draw yourself closer to God, but it was up to him to achieve the obedience and the substitution for our sins, so that we can find forgiveness with God. And so we come to him with nothing. I prayed a little while ago that we come to God with empty hands. We don't offer him anything. We don't earn anything from the Father. He simply wants to give it to us, and he does through the blood of his Son. And because Jesus gave his life for you, you and I should never doubt. You should never doubt God's intentions for your life. Whenever you start to wilt a little bit, whenever you start to feel as though you're starting to distort the character of God just a little bit or doubt him, you need to be reminded that God gave you everything through the death of his Son. He did not withhold his Son from you. And because of that, what is he going to withhold? What is he going to keep away from you? If he gave you the greatest thing, the most difficult thing, why would he ever keep the smaller things from you? So we never need to doubt God's intentions toward us. We lived in Kentucky for a little over 7 years before we came here. Now, the church that we were at was really our first church. It was the place where we made connections, we made friends, put down roots, we grew there, we served there. This was our church. This was our place. Some of those people that we met, became friends with, they were a little bit older than us, a little bit further down the road in life than we were. I started a Bible study out of another man's class. This man's name was Dean. Dean is a good, godly man. And he was not concerned about himself. Dean was very generous. He gave. And so I started this class. We kind of launched. We called it birthing classes, kind of like church plants are today. We would start new classes, and that's how the church would grow. And so I started a new class out of his, took some people out of his class, started a nucleus of a group, and we met for 6 years until we left there. One day after church, Dean called me, and he asked if I'd come to his house and just talk to him. It was a little bit strange, you know. I mean, kind of wondering what he's wanting, and he gets me over there, and we start talking a little bit, making small talk. He takes me out into the garage, and he starts talking about this van over here that he has, and come to find out, I started to understand what Dean was doing after a while. He wanted to give me their van. He said, you know, your family's growing. We love you guys, and we want you to have this. And it's just like shock, okay? I mean, nobody's ever given me anything like this. He expects nothing in return, nothing. He just simply wants to bless our family. This wasn't just some like little cheap van. This was the nicest thing we'd ever owned. This is the nicest van we'd ever owned. And Dean just wants to give it to us. And I found out later on, our pastor, Dean had this other car. And he decides he just wants to give this car away to our pastor. Nothing. He doesn't expect anything. He's not trying to buy friendship. He doesn't want to have me owe him anything in any way. He just simply wants to bless others because God has blessed him. And that's what grace is like. God has so generously given to his people not just for our sake, but ultimately so that we would be a blessing to others. God's grace is extending His riches toward us without expecting us to pay Him back in any way. And so if you have some sort of understanding of grace, meaning that God has given this thing to you, and so now you have to work hard for Him in some way to pay Him back. Again, that's just another little subtle thing that we might have in our hearts, but that is a distortion of grace. God simply wants to be a blessing to you, to overflow His generosity and His kindness on you. And we should never doubt His intentions toward us because He has given to us that which was most valuable. And so here with Dean in the relationship that we have, Dean didn't expect anything back from me. He didn't want me to pay him in any way. He just simply wanted to overflow with generosity on me and my family. And if I ever had any doubts about what Dean thought about us after that, I shouldn't have. Because the man had shown what grace and mercy was like. He didn't buy my love. He just showed me His love. And that's what God is like toward us. Because His generosity toward us has overflowed beyond the point of us ever questioning it. And our motivation for being pleasing to Him is not because we have to. So please don't think of your relationship with God in some way like you have to do this thing because He did that for you. That is not what God desires from you. It is that we get to and we want to because He has done this for us. There's a change of heart that comes from grace. Grace changes the ball game. This type of love that overflows on people, it changes what kind of person you are. It's transformative, and that's what God desires for His people. And so it is a miraculous motivator. You know, some of you all that are here today, you might have had parents that you felt you had to perform for. You had to perform in some way to be able to earn their favor. You always felt like that you had to be on your best behavior to get a smile from them. That's all you wanted. You just wanted to be loved. You just wanted to be accepted. You just wanted to be desired by them. And you felt like you always had to try to earn it. I just so want them to accept me and love me for who I am. And yet you felt like you had to do something to always receive their good pleasure. Well, God does not require our best behavior to delight in us. God just simply delights in you through the death of His Son. He extends that delight to you today. And so if you feel like you've never had something like that in your life, you have a heavenly Father who says to you He wants to overflow in generosity and He is not expecting anything in return from you. He simply wants you. That's what grace is. And so you can come to Him today and receive His mercy. You can receive His smile. You can receive His good pleasure through the death of His Son. And He expects and He desires that grace to simply transform who we are. Not making us serve Him, but wanting to serve Him. So it's possible here, as we kind of get back to our story, you know? So it's possible here that Ruth, she might not get what she wants. But that is only going to happen. If that's the case, that is only going to happen because God desires to give Ruth something better or to use this experience to transform her and make her more holy. That's what God wants for each person here. He loves to give good things to His children. He delights in doing so. But when you don't get exactly what you want, you need to understand that God desires to make you more holy through that experience. He will make you more like Jesus in it. So some of you all are suffering. Some of you all are sick. Some of you all are without a job. There's things that you desire in life that you don't have right now. God has a supreme and sovereign purpose for that. He is going to make you more holy like Jesus than He will just simply give us what we want. That's what God's desire is for His people. But we still need to know, don't we, what happens to Ruth? Does she get the man? Does she get the person that she desires? And so let's look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So here's what's happened. The morning after Ruth visits Boaz in the night, he goes to the city gate. This is where all the transactions would take place. All the, maybe the big wigs of the city, they would be around. And it just so happened, again, this is a just so happened type of thing, kind of like it just so happened that Ruth wandered into Boaz's field and he just so happened to show up at the time that she was there. It just so happened. It just so happened that God was in control. So Boaz goes to the city gate, and here is this man that's close relative. He shows up there as well, and he says, "Hey, sit down here. I got a proposition for you. There's something that's taking place. You know about Naomi and how she came back and how Elimelech died? Yeah, we know about all that. All right. And so do you want to purchase the property that belonged to Elimelech? Because you're the closest relative. You have the first right to do it. And after you, there's nobody else but me. And so I need to know here today, in front of all these people, in front of all these elders, please tell us what your intentions are." And the man says, "I am going to redeem it. I'm going to do it. Why would I not? I've got the money. That's more property for my family. There's no reason why I should turn that away. It seems like a pretty good business transaction to this man." And so he goes through with it. But Boaz doesn't tell him everything. It's not there at the beginning. He stops and says, "Well, hold on. All right. Let me tell you just one other thing here." Verse 5. Then Boaz says, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in her inheritance." And so he's saying, yes, the money will buy the land. You'll get the land, but you just need to know that the day that you get that land, you also get Ruth the Moabite. And I think he probably stressed that. All right? The day that you get the land, you're going to get the Moabite too, you know? You're going to get this woman. It's like, whoa, I didn't really expect that. You're going to get her as a wife because she needs to be able to carry on the name for Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, these sons of Naomi, so that they are able to perpetuate the name of the dead forever. And so here it is, the man starts to pump the brakes. It's like, oh, I didn't really expect that. He starts to count the cost. Now, if it had just been Naomi that he had to care for, no doubt the property would have stayed in his family. He would have gotten the family, but there would have been no heir. He wasn't concerned about marrying anybody and having an heir to extend her name. He would have just gotten to keep it. And so all of a sudden, a great business transaction turns out to be a loss, in a sense, for this man. He doesn't get to keep the property because he's going to have children with Ruth now. And in a way, they are kind of like Elimelech's kids, Mahlon Chilion's kids. You get to carry on that name, and they then will inherit the property, and this man probably won't get to keep it. And so he says, I'm going to back off a little bit here. I don't want to proceed. And so verse 6 says, "Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So he's saying, I'm looking here and I'm counting the cost, and I don't like the way that I'm going to have to pay more for the property and take more responsibility. It doesn't pay off for me the way that I thought that it would. And so I'm not going to take Ruth. I'm not going to take the property here. You have the right now to redeem her. We saw something very similar happen back in chapter 1 between Orpah and Ruth. Remember them? These two women that were the daughters-in-law of Naomi. As they started to make their way back to Bethlehem with her, she said, "Hey guys, it's going to be better for you if you just go back to your father's house. You're at least guaranteed there that you're going to have a name for yourself. You're going to be able to have kids. You're going to be able to have a husband. Things are going to be better for you if you just go back. Don't come with me to Bethlehem because you're not guaranteed anything with me." And so Orpah, we're told, takes her up on it. I mean, she had wanted to come back with Bethlehem. She was willing to commit herself to this woman. But here she counts the cost And according to the wisdom that is in her mind and in her heart, she decides, yeah, that's right, I'm going to go back to Moab. I'm going to have a family there, and things are going to go better for me than if I go with you, Naomi. And what happens with Orpah is, though we know her name there, she is never heard from again. She disappears off the pages of Scripture. Nobody ever hears of Orpah again in the Bible. But here's Ruth. Here's Ruth. Instead of choosing to go back according to worldly wisdom, it was at face value, it seemed to her that following Naomi was going to require greater sacrifice, more cost to herself. She's got to leave behind her family, everybody that she'd known, the place where she grew up, the place where she could have had hope and a future. She chooses to push that away and say, Naomi, I'm not going to go anywhere. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you stay, I'm going to stay. Wherever you die, I'm going to die right there with you. Your people are going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God. She leaves everything behind. She counts the cost, and she sees there is something greater for her in some way by faith in following the God of Naomi and making his people her people than to go back to the ones that she grew up with. So she counts the cost, and she chooses to follow after the God of the covenant. So the man in this passage, he chooses to do selfishly what was going to benefit him the most. To not carry on the name of his kin here. So I think really it's very much on purpose that we don't even know his name. I mean, it's not like somebody didn't know this man's name. It's not like Boaz could not have called him by his name. But when he calls him at the city gate, he doesn't say it in a sense. It's almost like literally it says, hey, so-and-so. Hey, so-and-so. Just in case everybody reading doesn't know, he's not going to matter in a minute. He's not going to matter. Nobody's going to remember this guy. There's no reason to even say anything about his name. He chooses not to perpetuate the name of his kin. Well, guess what? God is not going to perpetuate his name in the pages of Scripture either. He believed the way to fullness. He believed the way to fullness came through preserving his own resources. That he would be full if he kept more of his stuff for himself, instead of sacrificing for the sake of someone else. And so, he was just parroting, in a sense, what he'd learned from worldly wisdom, much like, I guess, Orpah back in chapter 1. And so we need to know from this that in the kingdom of Christ, in God's kingdom, the way he does things, the way to fullness runs through emptiness. The way to be full comes through being emptied. Emptied in a sense. So the way to life, we talked about this several weeks back, the way to life comes through death. That sounds very, very strange to those that are from the world. That we're going to get filled up in some way by becoming empty in this life. And that is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And it's in his wisdom where he loves to make a mockery of the wisdom of man. So everything that the worldly man thinks is true and right, all of his values, the things he places in high regard, God says, I do not place high regard on those things. Instead, it is this bottom-up effect of the kingdom that the last are going to be first and the first are going to be last. He turns everything upside down on its head. We know that this wisdom is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. If you have any doubts about that and are wondering like where that might be found, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about the wisdom of God through the cross of Christ. It is a stumbling block to Jews and to Greeks. It is an offense. It does not make any sense that a Savior would come into the world and save people through his death in weakness. But that's God's wisdom. God loves to do things that way, to demonstrate his power through those things that are marginalized and weak, that are sacrificing, not through the things that the world celebrates, power and recognition and fame and intelligence and education, all these things we place such a high regard on. God says, I want to do a great power through those that are completely dependent on me, that know their weakness and are willing to sacrifice everything for my sake. And so again, if our church is ever going to be a powerful church in a sense of the kingdom, not to the world around us, okay, folks? If that's ever going to happen, where we have like this great movement of the gospel in our city, that we're joining God on mission, it will be because God is doing a great work through people that are trusting completely in Him. Not in our programs, not in our methods, not in our leadership. Ultimately, our leadership is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if He wants to do something here, He is going to do it through a people that are on their knees praying to Him, asking Him to save souls and redeem a people out in the harvest that is South Buffalo. And so if we're going to see something amazing happen here, it's not because we're going to dress this place up. It's not because we're going to start something new. It is because God chooses to use weak and needy people who know that they are and will find their power through Jesus Christ, their Lord. That's the way it's going to happen. And so we need to be a prayerful people. Not just wonder what we need to start next for the sake of getting more people to come. We want more people here, okay? We want more people here. But ultimately, we want to see people come to know Jesus in a massive movement in this city. And it'll be because we're praying for it. Because we find ourselves, instead of watching television at night, late into the night, we're on our knees before God asking Him to move. When we come to church, we're not here just to pay some sort of penance to God and do our duty for the week. It is an overflow of the worship that has already been taking place in our homes, in our jobs, our locations throughout the week already. Are we going to be a people that are trusting in God to move here? Because that's what God loves to do. He makes a mockery of the wisdom of the world, mockery of it, so that He can demonstrate His power through people that are dependent on Him. And He does this most clearly through His Son, Jesus, through His spilling blood, by being a Savior in weakness. But we can see something of Jesus in our three main characters here as well. And the first one is Ruth. I want you to see something of Jesus in Ruth. She sacrificed her homeland. She sacrificed her homeland to pursue a new life with God and His people. What did Jesus do? At great cost to Himself, Jesus sacrificed His homeland to pursue a people for God. And so Ruth left behind this place that she had always known, what is probably comfortable and easier for her for the sake of God and His people. That is what Jesus did by leaving His homeland, the glories of heaven, to come and pursue a people for God. And Naomi, she was a woman, as we've read, she was a woman who became empty. She became empty, she was humbled, she was weak, so that in the plan of God, she might be filled. God only empties people. God only empties people in order to fill them with something better. And so Naomi was emptied in a sense so that God would fill her. And fill her with something that was greater and lasting. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus became a man. He emptied Himself in all humility. Philippians chapter 2, He emptied Himself so that His Father's house would be filled with heirs, heirs of a kingdom that would last forever. So Naomi became empty so that she could have an heir. Jesus became empty so that His Father's house could be filled with many heirs. And then Boaz generously sacrificed what he had. He generously sacrificed, again and again, in chapter 2, giving away his food, telling his reapers to go above and beyond for the sake of this woman and her family that had sacrificed for God. He overflowed in generosity toward this woman with what he had so that he could redeem the name, ultimately, of those people who have no hope. He was a kinsman redeemer, a close relative who became a redeemer for this family. He could save the name of his people. And this is a picture of who Jesus is for us. He became a man. He became a close relative for us. A close relative for us so that he could redeem the name of people for God. He could perpetuate the name of people for God. That it did not end with death and sadness without hope. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so the way the kingdom works is this self-sacrificing generosity. If that is what Jesus has done for us, those who follow Jesus with His power and His Spirit, we should see some evidence of that in us. There should be some evidence of that in us. So those who know Jesus, not just about Jesus, not just about Him, not just read about Him, talk about Him, but those who know Jesus, know Him personally. Those that know Him have His Spirit in them. And have the fruit of His Spirit. And that means that you are going to know, if you understand the gospel, you know the costliness of real love. You know what it cost God to save you. In the Old Testament, this was called God's hesed love. His hesed love. This was his covenant faithfulness. His steadfast, unfailing love for those people that he had committed himself to. God chose Israel for himself, not because they were a great nation, powerful. It was nothing in them that God chose them. It is the same way for us. God simply chose to put his hesed, his covenant love, on his people, not expecting anything in return from us. It cost him something great, and he expects to give us then everything in return without us giving him anything in return. It was a love that was obedient and willing to send his son to the cross, because he knew what our greatest need was, and he was willing to pay the highest price to cover it. God looked down from heaven. He saw exactly what we needed, and he was willing to pay the highest price to obtain us, a people, for his son. He didn't do it because he had to. He didn't do it because he needed to. God doesn't do anything because he has to. He does it because he wants to, because he wills for it to happen. He wanted you, folks. Every person out here that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord, he wanted you. He wanted you warts and all. He knows everything about you, but yet he does not reject you. He calls you to himself through his son. He just simply says, come to me. Just as you are, come to me. Warts and all your habits, come to my son. Receive forgiveness and grace through his blood. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make you more holy, but just come to me. You don't think you need to clean yourself up right now to make yourself acceptable to God? He just says, come. That's what his grace does. And so he desires for us to feel the weight of our sinfulness, the weight of our neediness, not just a heap burden on our backs. That's not what God is about. If he calls your sin to your attention, it is only that he might show you he wants to forgive you. It's only to do something bigger and better inside of you, that he might show you his grace, the same grace that he showed to these two women as they forfeited things for his sake. He showed this grace to them. So God wants you to know your emptiness, but only so that he might fill you. He wants to fill you. But in order for God to fill us, we have to see how much of a need and how empty that we really are without him. And that's what grace does. So grace changes the kingdom that you live for. When your heart becomes knit to God's heart, you begin to desire the things that God desires, to want the things in life and for your community and for your family and for your church that he wants, like sacrificing your things for his sake. No, those things aren't ultimate. That money's not ultimate. That van's not ultimate. I don't need to cling to those things. I need to let those things go, have those things with an open hand, release them to God, because everything that he's given to me has been given for his sake, for his glory. Not for my sake, just for me to be comfortable. He blesses me in order to bless other people. So God's kingdom sacrifices things for others' sake. It reaches out to the weak and the foreigner. It's not constructing these artificial walls between us and them. It's us and it's them. You know, we're the real Christ followers, the God followers, the good people, and they're the bad people, whoever they are. The gospel tears down those walls and brings more people to God. That's what we're about. We're ambassadors. You know, we're not security guards. We're not security guards for God, keeping the gospel or the good news from other people. We want everybody to know about Jesus. Every man, woman, and child needs to know about Jesus in this community, in our region, and around the world. We're ambassadors for Christ's sake. And these things that we start to do are going to make us seem strange to the world around us. It's because God desires for us to have a name in his son Jesus that will never be forgotten. Not like Orpah and not like Mr. So-and-so that rejected sacrifice for Christ's sake and just chose what seemed best in their own eyes. God desires to give you a name, and he will give you a name that lasts forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you would believe in the loving sacrifice of Jesus for you today, if you would believe in his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus did not stay in the grave, but that death had no power over him, he was the giver of life. If you would believe those things, God promises to you a name that will last forever. a name right now that we don't even know, but that God will give us. But it's going to be a name that is found in Christ Jesus. He is the good news for His people. And He calls us to surrender our lives to Him. Yield your will to His and find Him more beautiful, attractive, and good than anything this world offers. Jesus is better. He's better. So when the rite of redemption is offered to Boaz, the elders of the city, they celebrate with him and they ask God to make this man's house in Bethlehem fruitful. So Boaz says, I'm going to redeem Ruth. She's going to become my wife. And God is going to carry on Boaz's name forever. We know his name now because of the choices that this man made. And the women of the city do the same thing for Naomi. And so Ruth and Boaz, they get married. They have this child. The child's name is Obed. She gets to hold this baby, this woman who was empty. She was emptied, had no hope, and was bitter. Now God has filled her heart and filled her family. And here she's holding this child. The women of the city gather around her and they celebrate. They celebrate what God has done. And they say, may God bless you and bless your family. And ultimately, we know that what happens with Obed is that he becomes the grandfather to King David. That's the only real reason. That's the only real reason why this story is in the Bible, is that God was doing something bigger. Over top of the story of these people and their own personal circumstances, God was doing something bigger in His great work of redemption. And so there's one last surprise for us here. We just mentioned that there is something bigger that God is doing. And it happens right here in this genealogy. You know, I don't know how many of you all, when you get to like Numbers and Leviticus and some of these places where they have all these genealogies, these families, you just skip over them, you know? It's like, ugh, all those names that I can't pronounce, living in places that I can't pronounce, I'm just going to skip right over that. Don't think God's got anything in there for me. Well, here's one where He does, okay? Here's one where God does. And in this genealogy, ultimately what we know is that the line of David leads to King Jesus. The great kinsman redeemer would come from Boaz. That's why it's here. And so that the overarching purpose that God has for this story to be told is that this child will become the great grandfather, or be the grandfather of King David, a man that God promised would possess his throne forever, into the kingdoms that would last forever, a promise that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so standing where we do now, as we look back in this story, where we've come several weeks reading through Ruth, we can see the sovereignty of God at work from the beginning in chapter 1. That God was at work here in this story. The family of Elimelech, it left Bethlehem for the wrong reasons. They made poor choices and left, but God meant their leaving for good. Right? And so when you look back in Genesis and you see that in Joseph's life, that his brothers meant it for evil, what they did to him. He went into Egypt, was traded as a slave. That God meant it for good. Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem. And for whatever reason they left, wasn't so good, but God meant it for good for them. Ultimately, He sent them to Moab so that He could bring back Ruth, who was a stranger and a foreigner to His promises, and adopt her into His family. He sent Elimelech, strangely enough, on a rescue mission to get Ruth and bring her back so that the great Redeemer could come through her. And the same thing has been done for everybody here who calls himself a child of God. God sent a rescuer for you into a foreign place, as it will, a strange place, to bring you back as someone redeemed for Him. So the main story that connects and sees all other stories, and that's our story too, the main story that God has going on in the world right now. It's always been this way in the Bible, and it continues to be that way long after the Bible has been completed. The main story is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what God is about in the world, demonstrating His glory and His grace through His Son. It's the thread that runs throughout the entire Bible, but it still runs through everybody's story that is here today. And it's what gives my story, like Ruth's story, its primary purpose. My story is designed to serve His. My story, everything that happens in my life, is ultimately to be a servant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I'm not seeking to live humbly under His lordship, by faith, to the glory of His grace, I am at odds with the God of the universe. Serving God's purpose and His mission, His Son's story, that is the guide to everything I do. It actually interprets everything that is happening in my life, because it is the grand story. And He promises that there is more joy to be had in living in radical sacrifice to Him through His story than in radical sacrifice to me. There is more joy in sacrificing everything for Jesus' sake than in sacrificing everything for mine. That's what God desires for us to know. And in the end, we're going to discover, this is something great that we're going to get to discover, that we really didn't give up anything, not in the grand scheme of things, but that we gained everything. So we think we're sacrificing right now. When we look back at our life and we're in glory with God, we're going to look back and say, I didn't sacrifice anything. I wish that I had sacrificed more for His sake, because He has given me everything. So no matter this morning where you find yourself on the journey of faith, you might come in here, you might be a mature believer in Christ, you might be brand new, you might be a person that's off the path right now, not walking in faith and direct disobedience and rebellion to God. Would you make a commitment, no matter where you are, would you make a commitment to Jesus, to submit your story to His and believe the promise there is more joy in Him than joy in radical obedience to myself? Would you believe that and submit this morning? You're not going to regret it. Our God, who proved Himself faithful to the people in this story, He's going to prove Himself faithful to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You this morning that we have the opportunity to know You, the one who made the universe, the one who sent His Son to save sick and broken and disobedient people. There wasn't anything in us, God, that commended us to You, but You looked down upon us and loved us anyway and was willing to give up the greatest for us. So I pray, God, that there is nobody in this room that would doubt Your love for them, because You had sent Your precious Son to save them and to give His life as a ransom for them. And so if there's any place here, God, where faith does not live, please change that now. Grab a hold of hearts. Help them, Lord, to see that Your grace and Your love and Your mercy can be theirs, not just somebody else's. And they don't have to clean themselves up, God, to come to You. You say, come to Me as you are. So bring faith in this room as you move with Your Spirit. We love You, God. We praise You for this time together. And as we move forward, Lord, into a time of fellowship, we thank You, God, for our food that we're going to partake of. It is a good gift from You. And I pray, God, that growth would come through conversations that we have in the fellowship hall in a few moments. So, God, we praise You for who You are, and thank You for this time together. And we praise it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.